Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you may have heard of the name of Charles Wesley, particularly if you've ever had any association with the Methodist. But let me first say about Charles Wesley that he was born an Anglican, he was reared an Anglican, he was ordained an Anglican priest, and died an Anglican priest in good standing. So we share him with the Methodists, but he's really ours. But Charles Wesley had a fascinating life. He was the 18th child, yes, you heard that right, the 18th child of the Reverend Samuel Wesley, the Anglican poet and priest, and his wife, Susanna. And he was the brother of John Wesley. He was a very smart boy. Susanna Wesley, dealing with all of these children on a clergy salary, realized that homeschooling was her best option, and she was brilliant at it. And her children were all brilliant and learned, and Charles Wesley particularly so, so much so that he won a full scholarship to Westminster School, the School of Westminster Abbey in London. And while he was there, he excelled, being named a King's Scholar, which is like being valedictorian, and also being named head boy because of his character. That's like being a prefect. His character, his example that they wanted others to follow. He then left Westminster School and went on to Christ Church, Oxford, one of the most prestigious colleges at Oxford, and continued to excel. Some other people you may have heard of who did both those two schools in sequence, Westminster and Christ Church, would be John Locke, the philosopher, Sir Christopher Wren, the architect, William Gladstone, the great 19th century prime minister, and many others. Charles Wesley was primed for a life of distinction. And Christ Church was the place for that. Christ Church has produced more prime ministers than any other school in England, having produced 13 of them. But while he was at Oxford, Charles Wesley was determined that he was going to grow in trying to serve Christ. And so he did that by starting what he called the Holy Club with his brother John, and they were later joined by George Whitefield, who became a famous evangelist later. But shortly after that time, he was ordained in Christ Church Cathedral, Oxford, along with his brother John, to the Anglican priesthood, and they left almost immediately for Georgia, which at that time had only been established for a few decades. And so they went as missionaries with great zeal, but when they got there, they had a terrible time. They were not received in the way that they had hoped. People's hearts were hard. Both of them got sick, and they became very discouraged, and eventually, for health reasons, decided they needed to go back to England. But before they went back, they decided they wanted to come to Charleston. So they came to Charleston, South Carolina, and came right here to St. Philip's Church. John Wesley preached here back in 1736 and gave a sermon on August 1st to a crowd of about 300 people. But they left from here and went back to England, and both of them were really discouraged, and Charles in particular. He thought that he could reach God and achieve closeness to God by a more disciplined life and more legalistic habits, but the harder he tried, the worse it seemed to get. One commentator put it this way: until their later conversions, the Wesleys both had what John described as a fair summer religion. They were both ordained, they both preached, taught, wrote, composed hymns, and even gave themselves to missionary work, all to no avail. They had not Christ, nor rather, Christ did not have them. They lived by good works, but not by faith. But then on that faithful Pentecost Sunday, May 21st, 1738, Charles came into a deep and personal relationship with Jesus Christ as he grasped for the very first time the idea of justification by faith that we heard about in today's reading. When he heard that, suddenly everything changed. His heart was warmed, his chains fell off, his heart was free, and he was set forth to follow Jesus. He opened up the scriptures, and the first thing he found was Psalm 40, verse 3, that says, "He has put a new song in my mouth. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord." Charles had indeed received a new song, a song of faith. But the ironic thing about that verse is Charles, as you may know, went on to become perhaps the greatest hymn writer in the English language, writing 6,500 hymns, one of which we sang coming in today, another one of which we will sing going out this morning. And the one we sang coming in, "And Can It Be?" he wrote a day or two after his conversion, reflecting with joy and power on the wonder and beauty of Jesus's improbable, unlikely love for sinners, expressed in that great text we heard Juliana read, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, the context of this passage, if you were here last Sunday, you will remember from Bishop Barnum that we are in Romans, where Paul is making an argument about what God has done through Jesus Christ and this plan of salvation that has been revealed. And as Bishop Barnum said, that hinges on the gift of faith and those great words that Abraham took to heart, that promise of God, "So shall your descendants be." And that Abraham, although, as the scripture says, although his body was good as dead, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Bishop Barnum talked about that gift of faith, faith being the certainty of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And today, as we move into chapter 5, I want us to reflect as we see Paul shifting gears, because he's not really making so much of an argument here as he is reflecting on the wonder of what God has done in Christ. And I want us to look at three aspects of this. I want us to look first at an important doctrine, secondly at a key attitude, and third, a life-changing truth. So first, an important doctrine. And I would invite you to turn back to that Romans 5 lesson in your leaflet and follow along. So first, an important doctrine. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." This is the great doctrine of justification by faith. It is a doctrine whereby God declares us righteous, even though we are sinful and deserve condemnation. It is a righteous status, a not guilty verdict before God, not based on our own works, that comes solely by and because of Jesus' death and resurrection, his shed blood on our behalf. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us, and it's received by faith. Justification is a completed, once-for-all declaration of righteousness. Sanctification, on the other hand, is an ongoing process. It is that lifelong process of actually becoming more like Christ. Before we come to faith in Christ, we have not the faintest chance for peace with God because we are far away from him and estranged from him. We have been allowed by God the freedom to reap the destructive effect of our own sins. Most all of us have followed the sin of Adam, of wanting the forbidden fruit, wanting to be our own God, wanting to be wise in our own eyes. But the problem with that is that it leads to death. But the amazing thing is that when we believe, because of what God did in sending Jesus to die for our sins, God makes peace with us through the blood of the cross. And that great doctrine of justification by faith should fire our hearts with joy. And that is the key attitude that we are called to embrace. Paul says this in verse 2 through 5. "Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace where we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." We are to have a chosen attitude of rejoicing. The great New Testament scholar Kent Hughes says this passage is remarkable because if we will let it be, the joy in these verses is contagious. Every Christian can strengthen his or her optimism by contemplating these verses and understanding the benefits of justification as they're given here by Paul. The ground for our joy, for our rejoicing, for our exultation is because of Jesus that we now experience peace and grace in a way that never would have been possible without him. Grace is God's riches to us. Grace is the unsought, undeserved, unconditional love of God. Grace is God pursuing us until he has found us and persevering with us ever afterward. For Paul, grace and peace always go together. To stand in grace is to stand also in peace. The effect of grace and peace together is to produce an exultant attitude toward life, because what can hurt us if we are standing in the grace and peace of God won through us by the blood of Jesus? It is an amazing thing. It is so amazing that we can look forward to that day where we will see the glory of God, where we will behold him face to face. Even though we are poor and sinful, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself that gives us access to God the Father. Everything that now keeps us from being what God wants us to be will be gone forever. The word rejoice in Greek is used 72 times in the New Testament. But in this particular verse, a different word for rejoicing is used. And we might translate this word super rejoicing. It is like rejoicing on steroids. It means to boast in joy, to be jubilant, to exult, to rejoice, to shout it from the rooftops. And this rejoicing is supernatural because it transcends suffering, it transcends all of our circumstances, because we see that those are only a way to grow more and more into the love that God is pouring into our hearts. And that pouring verb is the image of a pitcher that's already full being poured into, so it just keeps overflowing with the lavish, unstinting love of God. The great Presbyterian minister James Boyce, reflecting on this passage, said this. He says, "The hope referred to in this passage is a certainty, that even though we're not yet in full possession of what's hoped for, we are nevertheless certain of it, because it was won for us by Christ himself and has been promised to us by God who does not lie. How could we boast in the hope of glory if it were not certain?" The end result is absolutely certain. Our hope and our joy are grounded in the love that God himself is continually pouring into our hearts. John Stott summarizes the effect of these words in this passage, saying this should be our attitude. Christians should be the most positive people in the world. We cannot mooch around the place with a drooping hangdog expression. We cannot drag our way through life moaning and groaning. We cannot always be looking at the dark side of everything as negative prophets of doom. No, we exalt in God so that every part of our life becomes suffused with glory and joy. Christian worship becomes a joyful celebration of God, and Christian living, the joyful service of God. Oh, come, let us exalt God together. My friends, when we understand justification by faith and we choose this key attitude of rejoicing, it will change everything. But both of those things are based on the third thing, which is this life-changing truth, starting in verse 6. "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." This is one of the most incredible statements in the English language. Christ shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that for just a minute. We had not made any inclination or step toward Christ. We were persisting in our disobedience and our infidelity and our sinfulness and our rebellion against God. And in the midst of that, Christ takes the initiative not to just come to us, but to give his life on the cross for us. We were in full rebellion, and yet he takes the initiative to do the one thing that would change our destiny and the destiny of the human race forever and ever, to come and die on the cross for us. If we ever begin to understand that truth even a little bit, it will change everything about our life. Again, quoting from Boyce, Paul's statement of the nature and scope and permanence of God's love shown in Christ is placed against the black backdrop of human sin, and rightly so. If we think, as many of us do in our inward hearts, that God loves us because we are somehow quite lovely or quite desirable or quite worthy of God's love, and certainly more worthy than those other people, if we think this, our appreciation of the love of God will be reduced by that very same amount. Just as a beautiful but very vain woman may have trouble appreciating the love of her husband or anyone else, if we think we're entitled to everything, we will not appreciate the love we receive, irrespective of our beauty, talent, or other supposedly adorable qualities. If we think we deserve God's love, we can never be really secure in it. It is only when we realize that we cannot deserve it, that we can understand that we don't have to be afraid that we will do something that will somehow lessen God's love for us. The depth of God's love for us is not based in anything about us, but in the character of God himself and in his very heart. It is only those who know that God has loved them in spite of their sin who can trust God to continue to show them favor. Look at the four words that Paul uses to describe us. These are the words describing the people that God loves and gave his life for and has chosen to save. But they're not flattering words. The words are weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. We are absolutely unable to help ourselves. We are weak. We are in the state of opposing God's sovereignty. We are ungodly. We have fallen short of God's standards and broken his law. We are sinners, and we are enemies, and that we have chosen, like Satan, to be our own God. What a terrible picture of humanity. It is only against this picture that we can see the amazing thing that God has done in setting his love on us through Christ. Paul tells us God's love is totally unmotivated by anything in us, because this love is unmerited and undeserved and not dependent on us. It will never change. Think of it. We are lavished with this unstinting love that lies in God alone. That love is the permanent possession of every child of God. I know no better way of reflecting on this important doctrine and leaning into this attitude of rejoicing and thinking about this life-changing truth than to reflect on the words of Charles Wesley's hymn that we just sang, "And Can It Be?" And I would invite you either to follow along with the words in your leaflet, or if you would prefer, to close your eyes and just think about it as I walk us through these words, written by Wesley as a 30-year-old, just as he was understanding for the first time the wonder of God's love. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. My friends, what a glorious and unimaginable, incredible thing God has done in justifying us through Christ. How great should be our attitude of rejoicing as a result, and how profound our desire to share with this hurting, despairing, broken world the amazing, life-changing truth that Christ came into the world to save sinners, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And for that amazing love, let us truly say, thanks be to God. Amen.